Do you have a favorite Easter hymn or Easter song? There's some good ones out there, aren't there? Christ the Lord is risen today. Yeah. Christ arose. That's another great one. Because he lives. Oh, yeah, that's a great one. How about he lives? Oh, yeah. Great old song to be sure. I've got one problem with it. That song. Tell you what it is. It's in the last two lines of the chorus. You ask me how I know he lives? Come on now. He lives within my heart, right? Okay. Good answer. But it's not the best answer. It's great to feel personally, in the depths of your being, the reality of Jesus being alive. It's very true. But the answer, he lives within my heart, isn't going to be acceptable to most skeptics. Am I right? And they're going to roll their eyes if that's your answer. And let's be fair about it. I mean, if we ask a Muslim why he or she believes the Prophet Muhammad performed miracles and the answer comes back, I know it's true because I feel it in my heart. What are you going to do? You're going to roll your eyes. If we ask a Hindu why he believes or she believes that truth is found in Krishna or one of the other many gods of Hinduism, and we get back the answer, because Krishna lives in my heart, we're going to roll our eyes as well. You ask me how I know he lives? Well, here's my answer. It's the best and only satisfying explanation to which all the historical facts and evidence point. I know it's not as pithy. I know it's not as stirring as, he lives within my heart. I understand. But it's a better answer. Today is the first Sunday of Lent, when Christians all over the world begin a 40-day period of time leading up to Holy Week, when we focus again on the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. And this year, I invite you to think with me about the eternal significance of Jesus' resurrection. Let's see together how Scripture makes very clear to us that what happened on the very first Easter day is the great essential of your faith and mine. Well-known pastor and author Tim Keller put it succinctly, if Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything he said? If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. And that's not an overstatement at all. That is spot on. And so over the next seven Sundays, we're going to see why Jesus' resurrection is indeed the great essential to your faith and mine. And today, the answer is that because of it, your faith, my faith, is built on solid fact. And so today I want to ask and try to answer three questions as we start this new message series, which will take us through Easter Day. Here's the first one. Why doesn't the resurrection get the emphasis that it deserves? Well, I think there's at least four answers to that question. First, the resurrection can be unintentionally eclipsed by the prominence of the cross. I mean, obviously, Jesus' death on the cross is of critical importance because it's why our sins can be forgiven and the guilt of our sin paid in full. And while it is always good, it's always appropriate to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, what Jesus accomplished there on it would be null and void without the resurrection 3 days later. And so the cross by itself, apart from the resurrection, would have no power to benefit you or me. Second, the resurrection would have, it doesn't get the proportional treatment in Scripture itself. In other words, while Scripture clearly says that it is the great essential, you don't find chapters upon chapters upon chapters about the resurrection of Jesus. Brings up an interesting point about interpreting the Bible. You may think that quantity equals importance. That's not necessarily true in Scripture. The amount of information on a specific subject doesn't necessarily establish its value. For example, the Bible tells us more about hell than it does heaven. More about money than it does forgiveness. More about all those kings in the Old Testament than about the virgin birth of Jesus. Does that make heaven, forgiveness, or the virgin birth of Jesus less important? Well, obviously not. Third, the resurrection has escaped many of the doctrinal battles fought over the cross and its significance. Over the last 2,000 years, there have been countless theories and battles and skirmishes presented concerning what Jesus' death on the cross means for you and for me, but relatively few about the resurrection and what that means for you and for me. It's a variation of the old saying, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Well, the cross, what happened at the cross, why it happened, what it does for us, not the resurrection, has been the doctrinal squeaky wheel over the centuries, to be sure. Why doesn't the resurrection get the emphasis it deserves? Well, fourth, the lack of emphasis on the resurrection might well be a satanic strategy. How so? Well, it's true that sometimes our great enemy attacks us through an all-out assault on biblical truth. That can happen. But at other times, he encourages us to neglect great truths of Scripture by getting us to assume them without really understanding their importance and their value. And I would say today that most Christians assume Jesus' resurrection, but fewer of us understand why it is so central, why it is so essential to our faith. So here's the second question. Is the resurrection's authenticity valid? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one chapter in the Bible that is all about the resurrection. Both Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection from the dead, And we're going to be in and out of this chapter frequently over the next 7 Sundays, looking at different parts of it. And today I just want to read the first 8 verses and also verse 17. So if you would, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Find it in the blue pew Bibles with the page number up there, on your tablet, on your phone, in your own Bible, as the case may be, and follow along as I read verses 1 through 8 and also verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's God's word for us today. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. By the way, gospel just simply means good news. I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. And then if you would, just glance down to verse 17 in that same chapter. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, most Bible scholars believe that verses 3, 4, and 5 there is the earliest creed, the earliest doctrinal statement that exists about the central beliefs of Christianity. First, Jesus died for our sins. Second, Jesus was buried. Third, Jesus was raised from the dead after 3 days. And there were all these eyewitnesses to that fact. And Paul made it clear, Paul was the one who wrote this, that he made it clear that he didn't create, he didn't make this up. This early creed probably came into existence among Christians about 2 to 3 years after Jesus went back to heaven. So it was given to Paul. He believed it. He passed it on to the Corinthians. They received it as well. And because they had put their faith in Jesus as the result of believing this good news, they had experienced God's saving grace as well. And I want you to notice again how important it was to Paul that there were this multitude of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. The risen Jesus appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12, which was the title given to the group of men who followed Jesus around during his ministry. Jesus appeared to another 500 believers at one single event, some of whom were still alive when Paul wrote this letter and who could be consulted for verification if necessary. The risen Jesus appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was now the pastor of the church in Jerusalem at the time. We just finished studying his letter last week. Jesus appeared to the apostles, which was apparently a larger but defined group of men and women who had seen the risen Jesus alive and well. And last but certainly not least, the risen Jesus appeared to Paul himself on the road to Damascus. And if you remember your history there, at this particular time when Paul was going to Damascus, he was super arch enemy of Jesus. He was busy persecuting and killing his followers. And what Paul saw that day was far more than a vision. It was a literal physical appearance of the resurrected Jesus. Nothing else would have changed and transformed this dedicated, zealous follower of Judaism, full of violent hatred for anything and everything Christian, into the greatest champion for Jesus that the world has ever known. The resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul on that road to Damascus. So this emphasis on eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus, it runs to the New Testament. On one occasion, Peter said this to a group of people in Jerusalem, "You killed the author of life." Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? "You kill the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this fact," eyewitnesses. And on another occasion, Peter told another group, "And we apostles are witnesses of all he did through Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We are those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He, Jesus, is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name." So why was it so important to have eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus back then? And why should it be important for you and me today? Because, friends, the bodily, physical, literal resurrection of Jesus on the third day after his death on the cross is the foundation of your faith and mine. Only if Jesus' resurrection is an objective historical fact is your faith and my faith worth anything. And Paul told the Corinthians, and he told us, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. You're still guilty of your sins. The first Christian leaders did not see a ghost. They didn't have an hallucination. They didn't see a vision. And if they were asked, "You ask me how I know he lives?" They would not have said, "He lives within my heart." No, they saw the real risen Lord Jesus Christ. They touched him. They even ate and drank with the risen Jesus. And because the risen Jesus appeared to over 500 people on repeated occasions, you and I are invited to put our faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished. So I don't have time today to review all the different objections to the resurrection of Jesus, all the answers provided to refute them. But it is fascinating to read about them, and I want to commend to you and encourage you to check out the numerous books that have been written on the subject. I'm sure you can find all kinds of YouTube videos if you prefer that way as well, because it will strengthen your faith. It will give you a better answer than, "He lives within my heart." But I did want to point out the importance of Jesus' burial and his resurrection appearances in establishing the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, because both are specifically mentioned there in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. And they work together in a convincing way to establish the fact that Jesus was truly dead. He was truly buried in a borrowed tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, and truly raised from the dead. You see, no credible historian today doubts that Jesus existed. And nobody really doubts that he was crucified either, because nothing else explains historically the existence and the influence of the Christian faith for the last 2,000 years. But some historians doubt that Jesus' body was ever buried in a tomb. And many doubt that, of course, that he was resurrected from the dead. So what's going to be our response to their objections? "He lives within my heart?" We need to do better than that. You see, on the one hand, if all the first Christians heard about was the empty tomb, but there were no resurrection appearances of Jesus to eyewitnesses, it would be very hard to conclude that Jesus had been raised from the dead. There's a lot of people out there that say, "Oh, well, they were just ignorant people back then. They just believed in resurrection all the time." No, they didn't. They didn't believe any more than we do that people can rise from the dead. And so other explanations would abound why Jesus' tomb was empty. In fact, the Jewish leaders who killed Jesus said that his disciples stole Jesus' dead body. Well, that lie never stuck, because you just don't steal a body from a tomb guarded by several Roman soldiers. Nor do you die willingly as a martyr for what you know is not true. And history tells us that many of those eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus gladly died proclaiming the fact of Jesus' resurrection. So that's the importance of the tomb. On the other hand, if the risen Jesus had appeared to eyewitnesses, but his body was still very much there in the tomb, the natural explanation would be that people were seeing a ghost or a vision or having an hallucination. By themselves, neither the empty tomb nor the resurrection appearances are conclusive, but when you put those two together, They become more than a sufficient reason for the belief of those first Christians, that very good news that's been passed down to you and me now for 2,000 years. So, here's the question. Why do so many people all over the world dismiss the resurrection of Jesus as a fable, a myth, a fantasy? Well, part of the answer is that people are just kind of ignorant. They don't really care. That's part of the answer. But the reason that everyone doesn't accept the resurrection of Jesus as an historical fact really comes down at the end of the day to the sinful blindness of human beings. I mean, instinctively, many people realize that if you admit Jesus rose from the dead, oh boy, that changes everything. Now there really is a God. Now this God holds us accountable for our sins. Now my sin is real, and it demanded the radical solution of Jesus dying on the cross. Now this Jesus has every right to demand my allegiance and expect my worship. Now he has every right to ask me to live my life his way. And because by nature, we don't want to acknowledge, we don't want to obey, we don't want to serve God, we'll attack the resurrection and call it a myth and a fable and a fantasy. Because it's just a whole lot easier to believe that it's a myth. But, Rick, don't you have to exercise faith to become a Christian? Well, of course you do. To persuade your mind to believe in what certainly doesn't happen every day, the literal, actual, bodily, literal resurrection of a dead body, that requires not only rational arguments, but a gift of faith from God. But I just want to remind you and me today that Christianity, at the end of the day, is a reasonable faith. It's a reasonable faith. And I suggest to you it's the only reasonable faith on the planet. And let's understand that faith is not a blind kind of irrational leap into a fantasy world. Genuine faith is built upon, it's supported by, it's reinforced by historical evidence. You ask me how I know Jesus lives? He lives within my heart? No, because it is the best and only satisfying explanation to which all the historical facts and evidence point. Think of it this way. Jesus' resurrection, you could think of it like a river that parts a road into two sections. And people are on this road approaching the river. And when you get to the bank of the river, of the resurrection, you look across it to where the road continues, and you see quite a few cars over there. And in your doubt, you can't imagine how people got to the other side of that resurrection river. How did they do that? How can rational people come to the belief that Jesus died and rose from the dead? Well, see, this is where faith comes in. Faith is sort of like an unnoticed ferry lying hidden near the bank of the river, which takes us from the riverbank of doubt to the other side of belief in the resurrection. But folks, again, this is not blind faith. It's not irrational faith. You don't cross by closing your eyes and just wishing Jesus' resurrection was true. No, you cross with your eyes wide open. This is an informed faith, a reasonable faith, faith in an historically plausible resurrection, attested by hundreds of witnesses. Over 500 people saw the risen Jesus, one proven to be worth believing. A final question this morning. Why is the resurrection so essential to my faith? What makes it so? The big issue, and we'll see this as we go along, the big issue that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 15 wasn't actually Jesus' resurrection. Instead, some teachers, some leaders in the Corinthian church were denying the future physical resurrection of Jesus' followers. And they were likely adherents of a philosophical movement popular back then known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism just simply taught that anything and everything physical, including the human body, was evil and worthless and unimportant. I mean, why would you ever want to come back? Why would you ever want your body resurrected again? And Paul went to great lengths to point out that such a belief was a denial of an even more important foundational truth: Jesus being bodily raised from the dead. You see, if we as dead Christians never are raised from the dead ourselves, we never get a resurrection body, then Jesus was never raised from the dead. And if Jesus was never raised from the dead, the Christian faith is destroyed. Because Jesus' resurrection is central to everything. So if Jesus didn't get up on Easter Sunday and he didn't shake off those grave clothes and he didn't walk out of that tomb and he didn't appear to those 500 of his followers before he went back to heaven, your faith, my faith, everyone's faith in the last 2,000 years is a sham, colossal waste of time, useless, worthless. If Christians are not raised from the dead, Jesus was not raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, then everything about the Christian faith is a lie. So let me point out eight powerful truths that, or results, rather, of Jesus' resurrection. I had to cut back on these because I know I couldn't get them all in the notes. So, I mean, I'm sure there's more than eight. Okay, but I just kind of had to give you a few of them, all right? And most of these we're going to address over the next 7 weeks. But here's a sample of why the resurrection of Jesus is so essential. Number one, because Jesus rose from the dead, he is proved to be absolutely unique and his claims about himself validated. He is proved to be absolutely unique and his claims about himself validated. Here's what the Bible says. The good news is about his son. He was shown to be the Son of God when he was what? Raised from the dead. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Two, because Jesus rose from the dead, what he accomplished at the cross is now available to one, to all, to everyone. Here's what the Bible says. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Another scripture says, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through his what? His life, the life of his son. Without the resurrection, there would be no gospel at all. Three, because Jesus rose from the dead, he can be known today simply because he is truly alive. That's where I do agree with the guy who wrote, he lives. Yeah, I mean, we can know Jesus personally in our hearts because he is really alive. He is fully available to people to meet spiritually, to know, to follow, to love. The Bible says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. Four, because Jesus rose from the dead, those who follow him will receive eternal life, including a new resurrected body. Scripture says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God, what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It also says, this is another verse in 1 Corinthians 15, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Fifth reason. Because Jesus rose from the dead, death itself has now been defeated and it will be destroyed. Is that good news this Sunday morning? The Bible says, again, this is 1 Corinthians 15. This is a conclusion that Paul brings out. He says, but thank God he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the resurrection. Six, because Jesus rose from the dead, we can experience personal and eternal transformation. The Bible says, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand. You see, Jesus' resurrection not only removed the penalty of our sins, but it also now gives us the power to defeat sin's power as we just walk around in our everyday lives now. 7, because Jesus rose from the dead, his second coming is guaranteed. Last time I checked, dead people don't come back a second time. But because Jesus is alive, Jesus is coming back. The Bible says, for he there is God, for he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who's the man? Jesus. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. And finally, 8, because Jesus rose from the dead, we now have every reason to help accomplish his mission. What does that look? We proclaim salvation to lost people. We love and serve humanity in his name. We work for justice in the establishment of his kingdom. And here's the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul's conclusion. I mean, if Jesus rose from the dead and you and I are going to be resurrected one day, here's Paul's conclusion. So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. My friend, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, it would be useless. Anything you do for the Lord would be useless. What we're doing this morning would be useless. You living for the Lord this week would be useless. But he did rise. So anything and everything that you do for Jesus matters. And it matters eternally. It has eternal consequences. Anything and everything that you do for him. The late Charles Colson was one of the men who was convicted in the Watergate scandal back in the 1970s. He, along with other men, were working in the administration of President Richard Nixon. And he was convicted of some crimes having to do with Watergate, and he was sent to prison for a while. Charles Colson became a dedicated follower of Jesus, a great Christian leader. And so, of course, people would ask him why he believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And he would say, well, there were over 500 eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And, of course, invariably there would come the comment, yeah, but how can you believe that? I mean, why would they be telling the truth? Isn't that just a myth that they believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And it was at that point that Charles Colson gave a very interesting answer to the resurrection. And he based it on his experience in Watergate. Watergate, if you remember, some of you I know probably weren't even alive then, but most of us were. Watergate was a cover-up and a conspiracy executed by some of the men closest to Richard Nixon and his administration. And these were some of the most powerful men in the nation, and they were intensely loyal to Nixon. Until one of them, John Dean, decided to turn state's evidence and testify against Richard Nixon because, in his own words, he wanted to save his own skin. Now, Dean gave his testimony 2 weeks 2 weeks after he warned the president about what was really happening in his administration. 2 weeks. That's how long the cover-up lasted. And as soon as John Dean gave his testimony, the dominoes began to fall. And everybody was out to cut a deal. Okay? And folks, just put this in context. Nobody was talking about getting executed or killed here. I mean, yeah, you might do a little bit of time in prison, but probably the biggest threat to you was just embarrassment at being caught up in this cover-up. Colson's point was this: compare those men in the Watergate situation to those disciples of Jesus. There were 11 of them now. Judas Iscariot had already committed suicide for betraying Jesus. These 11 men had no power whatsoever. And the threat against them, this was far more than embarrassment. This was prison. This was stoning. This was execution. And not one of those men who had seen the risen Jesus recanted. Every last one of them were willing to take with their dying breath and testify that yes, with their own eyes, they had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Colson's point was this: you know, men and women who know and believe something happened to them and that it was true will hold to that even to the point of death. But if you know something is false, you're not going to die for it. You're not going to die for it. Your faith and my faith is built on historical fact. And for 2,000 years ago, those eyewitnesses of Jesus were willing to go to their deaths in order to testify to the reality of what they had seen. They could not deny what they had seen with their own eyes. They could not deny Jesus. I mean, don't you think if they would have, that they would have said, "Hey, I'll cut you a deal here. I'll say whatever you want me to say," in order to save their skins. But they didn't do that. And now, even 2,000 years later, all over the world, we have people who, on the basis of what those eyewitnesses saw 2,000 years ago, despite ridicule and embarrassment, and in some countries, Pakistan being one of them, right, Edwin? To hold to the resurrection of Jesus possibly means prison, torture, execution. Our faith is built on the centrality and the essentiality of the resurrection. Your faith and my faith is built on fact. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the resurrection of Jesus. There's so much to thank you about for Jesus, but Lord, none of it would apply to us, none of it would be meaningful to us if on the third day after the cross, Jesus did not get up on that first Easter day, walk out of the tomb, and reveal himself to over 500 people who saw with their own eyes the risen Lord Jesus, ate and drank with him, touched him, and knew that Jesus was now proclaimed Lord of all. Lord, we thank you that yes, Jesus can be in our heart. We can know him now. We can experience him now. That is true. That's wonderful. That's worth rejoicing. But Lord, we also know it, even more importantly, because all the evidence points to it. This is evidence that we can bet our lives on. Thank you that our faith is built today on fact. Lord, may that encourage us in this Lenten and Easter season to share our faith with those we might come into contact with, not to be embarrassed by it, not to pretend that we don't have a reason for the faith that we have. We do. And so may we be confident to share that message with other people, knowing that we stand on what is true and real. So we thank you and we praise you today for the fact of the resurrection, for all that it means in our lives, past, present, and future. In Jesus' name, amen.